To Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, we'll be looking at verses 13 through 16. This very memorable moment in the life of our Savior. Please stand, if you would, as we read God's word. Then they brought little children to him that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And he took them up in his arms, and he laid his hands on them and blessed them. This is God's word. Let's now ask his blessing on it. Like these little ones, so, Father, we need now your blessing, the strength that comes only from you. Indeed, take your word and plant it deep within us. Strengthen, encourage, rebuke, and build us up into the likeness of Christ our Savior. We pray all these things in his name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Hopefully you remember we are in Mark. Mark was the spiritual son of the Apostle Peter. He wrote this wonderful gospel for us. In chapters 1 through 8, we have what's called Jesus' Great Galilean Ministry. Galilee is the northern part of Israel. It's where many of Jesus' greatest miracles took place. And for 8 chapters, Jesus performs the most startling miracles we can imagine. Healings, exorcisms, he even walks on water. And at the end of that 8 chapters, that opening section of Mark, there's a midterm exam of sorts, where Jesus takes aside his disciples and asks them, "Who do people say that I am?" And then he turns to them and says, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter, speaking on behalf of the others, as he often did, he's the spokesman of the 12, says, "You are the Christ." And he's got the message. He realizes that Jesus is not just another prophet or healer. That's what the crowd sort of believe, but rather that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Immediately, we enter into a sort of middle or second section of Mark, this sort of end of 8 through chapter 10, and it's a section that is marked by conflict and struggle between Jesus and his disciples. The disciples have a very different vision, a very different expectation of who Jesus is and what he's come to do. Martin Luther used to speak of a theology of glory and a theology of the cross. A theology of glory says God appears on earth as he appears in heaven. So in heaven, he's glorious, he's all-powerful. So when we see God and we're close to him on earth, it will be in the giant cathedral. It will be in the bishop's palace. It will be when we kiss the jeweled ring of the Pope. That's where we'll see God. That was the theology of glory. But Luther sought to teach a theology of the cross, that in fact, when God appears on our planet, it is usually in the least expected of places. It's clothed in humility. It's in the manger, not in the palace, that his son is found. The most famous expression of this is Mary's Magnificat. The entire song is devoted to this idea. It's Mary just pouring out praise because she recognizes that God in his wisdom has brought all this to pass through a humble servant girl, and in that way mocks the wealthy and the powerful and the arrogant by doing things in smallness, in hiddenness. And so Jesus is seeking in this section, 8 to 10, to move his disciples, to pull them up by the roots, if you will, from a theology of glory, where they expect Messiah to come, conquer the Romans, and lead them into peace through force, and to make them, by his teaching and his patience, into theologians of the cross. Three times in these three chapters, he announces in no uncertain terms his death and his resurrection. The first time, Peter takes him aside and rebukes him in private. The second and third times, we find the disciples arguing about who is the greatest, even while Jesus is speaking of his death and suffering. They are horribly, horribly misguided. And this section is really devoted to uprooting that false theology and instilling in them a true understanding of the cross and of the kingdom. Now, you may ask yourself tonight, what does all this have to do then with children, the children being blessed, the scene that we find ourselves in tonight? Well, it has everything to do with this. You see, it was exactly because the disciples did not see the children as powerful, did not see the children as important, that they sought to rebuke their parents and turn them away. Theologians of glory, such as the disciples are at this point, have no time for the weakness of children and of babes. And so they rebuke and reject these children. And Jesus, once again, as he's done several times now, seeks to instruct them and help them to understand that not only are these little ones welcome, but they actually belong to his coming kingdom. And so that's the context, the setting that we find ourselves in tonight. I think there's three things you very clearly see happening in this little set of verses. And I want to focus on them with you tonight. First, you see parents bringing. Second, you see disciples blocking. And thirdly, you see Jesus blessing. So if it makes it easier, bringing, blocking, and blessing. So first of all, you see very clearly parents bringing their children to Jesus. Verse 13, then they brought little children to him that he might touch them. The words here, both in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this occurs in all three of the synoptic gospels. The words here tell us that these were not just women. It's interesting when you look up online pictures of this scene, it is always almost an exclusively mothers bringing their infants to Jesus, but the text suggests, and really the history suggests, that was not the case. It would have been mothers and fathers. Men are just as much, if not more so, responsible for the spiritual formation of their children. It is not women's work, men, to raise children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It is first and foremost your duty, and only secondarily your wife's duty. And we see that even hidden a little here in the text, in the words that are used, suggest these were, many of them at least, dads. The other thing we know from Luke's account is that among these little children were infants. Luke uses very specifically the word in Greek for babies, which explains why Jesus takes them into his arms. So these parents, moms and dads, are bringing these babies and infants and very little children to Jesus for his touch. They know about his touch. They've heard about how his touch has healed, has opened eyes, has raised the dead, and they want that touch and that blessing for their children. And so in that way, I think we tonight can very much relate to them. Because as a Christian parent, I know myself, and for all of you, and even those of you who are not parents, but are grandparents or uncles and aunts or parents in the Lord in someone's life, what we want more than anything is to introduce our children to the Master and to have his touch, his blessing in their lives. If I could think for a moment of the greatest prayer request, the greatest cry of the heart of our church, I think it would be for our children. That as we pray and we consider one another, the greatest desire of our hearts is that the children of our church walk with the Lord and receive his blessing. And so they were doing what any one of us would have done to seek the touch and blessing of Christ. And if you think about it, it's something we're doing all the time. If you're a parent, you know this, but even those of you who are uncles and aunts, grandparents, we are constantly seeking this arrangement to bring our children into the presence of Jesus to receive his blessing. Through baptism, through church services, through family devotions, in so many ways we seek to arrange this meeting for our children between them and Christ. We're a lot like that unnamed woman, you remember her, who when people were crowded around Jesus, she snuck in and grabbed the corner of his garment, for she said, "If only I may touch the hem of his garment." And I know for us as Christian parents, in a similar way, we think to ourselves, if only my child could have a small blessing, a touch of the Master, then all would be well. Here then I think we see something we can all relate to. And here I think we see also a glimpse of how God brings our children to himself. As terrifying as this is, the truth is, and it's been seen hundreds and thousands of times, even in this congregation and every congregation I've ever been around, the truth is God uses parents, grandparents, uncles and aunts, sometimes a big brother or sister. He uses the family to bring children into relationship with himself. That includes bringing them for baptism. It includes training. It includes praying with them, bringing them to church services. It includes all those things. But, and I think parents, you know this, it doesn't just include those discrete and specific actions, but it includes everything we do in our lives. How we talk about Scripture in our home. How we talk about Christ in our home. How we talk about the church in our home. Our children are not going to remember any of my sermons, probably. Sad as that might be to me. I know this from personal experience. I grew up hearing two sermons every Sunday. I cannot quote any sermons to you. Now, I'm sure they were used at that moment to accomplish God's purposes in my life. But what is overwhelmingly clear to me is the atmosphere that I breathed day in and day out in my home. I never doubted for one moment that the most important thing to my parents was that Jesus Christ be honored, loved, and adored in everything that we did as a family. So as we think together about bringing these little ones to Christ, sharing this same desire that we might bring them to him for his blessing, we are not just talking about occasional acts like baptism or Christmas or Easter. We are talking about creating in our church and in our homes an atmosphere where we are constantly in the presence of the resurrected Jesus Christ. And thereby, again and again and again, introducing our children to him until it becomes a pervasive atmosphere of the things of Christ in all that we do. That should be our desire. And that, I think, in this text is where we connect with these parents. For we too wish and desire the blessing of Jesus on our children. So you have parents bringing their children to Christ. They do not think it's a waste. They do not think it's a waste of time to bring their infants to him. And so should we take up that same spirit, presenting our children to Christ in everything that we do. The second thing you see, though, very sadly, is the disciples blocking this attempt by the parents. Verse 13, they brought their little children to him that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them and sent them away. The word rebuke here is very strong. It's the same word Jesus uses when he rebukes demons and casts them out. They were told to leave, to get out of the way. The disciples were expecting, again, a kingdom of great glory and earthly prowess. And what need did they have for these children? The disciples' actions speak loud and clear. The master is too important. The master is too busy for these crying babies. In doing that, the disciples were marching in step with their culture. It is always the great temptation of every single one of us to cave into the culture around us. And the disciples lived in a culture where women and children were not important. Women and children in ancient communities existed simply for the pleasure and the advancement of the father. You married who your father thought would bring the family the most money or the most prestige. Women and children were usually pawns in larger games that you were playing. This happens in Scripture. Think about how Abraham used his wife Sarah, pretending that she was his sister, manipulated that situation and used Sarah to accomplish something he was about, and the tragic consequences of that sin. Abraham was giving in to the culture of his day, and it's the same culture in which these disciples existed. In Rome, in the Roman Empire, up until about 60 AD, so during this period, a father could execute his son for no real reason other than his own desire. Children and women were the property of men and were of very little importance. And so the disciples looked at these babes and these children and thought nothing of them. The master has more important things to do. Had they been Pharisees, had they been rabbis, had they been teachers, had they been officials, they would have been able to come to Christ. But from the disciples' perspective, as they imbibed, as they took on the culture of their day, they saw no value to these little ones. We see this reflected in so many ways, but just one way in passing, there is a Jewish prayer that used to be said daily. This is not in Scripture. This was something made up by the Jews later. And the prayer goes like this: I thank you, God, that I'm not a Gentile. I thank you, God, that I'm not a slave. I thank you, God, I'm not a woman. And this was the attitude, the pervasive attitude in which the disciples were raised and lived their lives. And so in doing this, in blocking these children, they were acting out of their culture, out of what they were used to. Well, you see Jesus' response in verse 14, he was indignant. The word is very angry, very perturbed. Maybe this is why Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have this story, because it was sort of seared on all of their memories because Jesus was mad at them. And when they went to write their gospels, they all could remember this scene very clearly because he was mad. They should have known better. He had already taught them better. Turn back just one page to chapter 9, verse 37. Jesus says, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. That was earth-shattering, ground-breaking, unheard of at the time in which it was said. And then look down at verse 42 of chapter 9. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he was thrown into the sea. A threat, a very serious threat on behalf of these little ones. So Jesus is angry. He is angry because in blocking these children, the disciples are making it appear as if his kingdom is just like all the other kingdoms of the world. It is a kingdom for the powerful, for the rich, where access is bought and sold. And the disciples were giving that impression despite his clear teaching. And so in frustration and anger, righteous frustration and anger, he speaks to them. You'll find that when Jesus is angry in the Scriptures, it is always because truth is at stake. He is not like us. He doesn't get angry over little personal slights. When Jesus gets angry, it's because some great truth, some great thing about God is being hidden or is being blasphemed or is being attacked. That's what excites him and makes him angry. And so when he saw his disciples pushing away these children and saying, okay, that's enough, move along, he was deeply concerned and upset. In a world where we are all looking for something different, better, this was a terrible moment because it made it look like Jesus' kingdom was like all of the rest. Like their discussions about who would be the greatest, we'll see more of those upcoming, it reveals in the disciples a heart that is disjointed and out of step with his kingdom. Now, we might see ourselves as immune to these things today, but in the church, I think there's still this struggle. We tend to have those we love, those we are attracted to. If you use your gifts up here where people can see it in the church, you often receive more attention, more respect, more encouragement. The young couple that visits the church with the cute little baby that everyone wants to hold gets lots of attention and love. But the little elderly old woman who can't say much and sits by herself is often ignored. That's because this favoritism, this way of looking at the world, dwells in each of us. But the church is to be an embassy of heaven. Here, and maybe here alone in all the world, those who are least, those who are weakest, those who are struggling are to be loved the most and cherished the most. And how thankful I am, how thankful we should be that the disciples did the next right thing. Yes, they embarrassed themselves this way, but then they did something wonderful. They told us about it. Three times they wrote so that we would know for all eternity about their embarrassment and their mistake, so that we would know what not to do, and so that we would know that they were not our saviors, but Christ alone. What a wonderful repentance to make sure that all the world knew they did this, and all the world knew not to ever do it again. So you have parents bringing, you have disciples blocking, but then I think repenting of that activity. And then lastly, you have Jesus blessing in verses 14 through 16. There's so much going on. These verses really deserves each of these their own sermon. But I want you to see Jesus is actually doing in these verses three separate things. There's a proclamation, an application, and a benediction to what he does. A proclamation, an application, and a benediction. First, the proclamation. In verse 14, this is his response. He gives a royal decree. He's the king of the kingdom. And look at what he says. Let them come. Let them come, and do not forbid them, do not stop them, because of such is the kingdom of heaven, or of such is the kingdom of heaven, or to such, the ESV, I believe, has, belongs the kingdom of heaven. The disciples, seeking as they were a political kingdom, a kingdom of power, saw no room for babes. They couldn't win you votes, right? They couldn't wield swords. They couldn't distribute leaflets. They couldn't teach the Bible, so what good were they for the kingdom the disciples were seeking? But here, by royal decree, Jesus announces that these little ones belong to his kingdom, that they are heirs of his kingdom. This is hard for us to understand because as people living in a democratic society, an American society, we don't have kings, we don't have queens, we don't operate in this way. We're a democratic country where everyone votes. But here, once again, the Bible operates from an older paradigm, the paradigm of kings and queens. That's the days of the Bible, so to speak, the context. And so here, the idea is that these little ones, though they're not actively voting or participating in that way, yet they have some inheritance in the kingdom. Of such, these babes, is the kingdom of heaven, or belonging to these ones is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus goes even farther in Matthew 18, speaking of children, little children. He says that they have representation in heaven, though they have no voice here. In Matthew 18:10, Jesus says, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones." That would have been the cultural norm. We just saw horrible laws passed in New York, which now allow for the murder of children after birth, right up until birth, at the very moment of birth. This is nothing new. The Romans exposed their children all the time. We have letters from, for example, there's a famous letter from a Roman soldier writing back to his wife saying, if it's a girl, expose it. If it's a boy, keep it. That was normal practice. Little ones were despised. They did not have the sort of romantic ideas we have about children. They had very practical understandings of children. And they were normally despised. So Jesus says, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. That's what you would be tempted to do. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. They have representation in the courts of heaven and an heirship that reaches to the kingdom of God. It is a tremendous decree and one we need to wrestle with. Second, there's an application. He gives that decree, and then he gives an application. It's in verse 15, and it begins with the word amen. The word assuredly there is the word New King James uses, but it's the word amen, literally in Greek, the word amen. And Jesus uses this, whenever he uses this, he's getting our attention, and he's saying to us, I'm about to say something that you're going to be tempted not to believe. It's not going to sound likely to you. And so I'm going to give an oath, a promise up front, so that you know for certain that what I'm about to say is true. And so he says, assuredly, or amen, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. It is almost impossible. If not for the grace of God through the Holy Spirit, it would be impossible for us to come into the kingdom because of our pride. And that is what the children helped him to illustrate, you see. The only way into the kingdom of Jesus Christ is helplessness. It is the only way. It is the hopeless that enter the kingdom of Jesus. It is the helpless. It's not just these infants coming to Christ this way. Jesus sees this, and he sees in this behavior a picture of every single person who comes to him. If you're a Christian here tonight, this is how you came to Jesus as an infant. Absolutely helpless. It doesn't matter if you were 35 years old and 250 pounds. You came as an infant, you came with nothing. You came naked and helpless and wretched. And you came and received his blessing, and he took us up in his arms, and he gave us heaven. And he gave us a crown and made us sons and daughters of the living God. We had nothing. And most people cannot enter this kingdom because they cannot come helplessly, because they are so full of themselves and so sure of themselves. People don't come to Christ not because they're not in touch with their good side. People fail to come to Christ because they're not in touch with their bad side. It's not until you realize that you're blind and lost and helpless through the Holy Spirit that you can enter this kingdom. And so we sing, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Is this message we're tempted not to believe because it devastates our pride? It says you're not here tonight because you're better than anyone else. You're not better than your neighbors. You're actually here tonight because you realized by the grace of God alone that you are lost and that you are naked and that you are helpless and that you are hopeless. And so you've come looking for relief and for help. And that's what Jesus here, I believe, wants to communicate to us. And it's so difficult for us as humans to accept this teaching. And so he gives us his amen promise. If you doubt that this is difficult, I invite you to go home and get on Facebook and watch how people of every background and political persuasion rip each other apart, how they try to jockey for position. I'm a little more moral than you. I'm better than you are. How they judge and yell and scream at one another. How they mistreat each other constantly, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It's just a flood of this kind of stuff going on because we are so deeply self-righteous. And Jesus says such people can never enter the kingdom. This is actually how you enter. You must become like one of these infants. What a wonderful application, a searching application. And then finally, he gives a benediction. Just a big word, kids, for a blessing, a formal blessing. Look at verse 16. He took them up in his arms, he laid his hands on them, and he blessed them. Don't miss this. There's two separate activities here, and I don't want you to miss this because it's very helpful. First, he takes them up into his arms. He has to do that, obviously, they're babies. But then second of all, notice what Mark says. He took them up in his arms, then he laid his hands on them. Okay, he's holding them. Of course his hands. No, Mark isn't just saying this to be redundant. He places his hand on the child. Now, if you know what that means in Scripture, if you've studied that out, you only lay hands on someone when you are about to confer on them some blessing associated with a new kingdom, the kingdom that's coming. So all through Acts, people have their hands laid on them when they're about to go out and preach the gospel or start some new endeavor, or they're receiving the Holy Spirit for the first time in their life. And so Mark says here very clearly, he took them up in his arms, then he laid hands on them. This is where this comes from. And then he blessed them. We don't know what the blessing was, but I would guess it was something like what I say to you at the end of our service. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and give you peace. What a wonderful and tender moment. I don't want to make this sermon about infant baptism, and I don't want to divide us on that issue, but let me just point this out to you. What is done here for these infants is more than what we do in baptism in our church. And I know some of you struggle with the grace and the privilege we give to our children to baptize them as infants, but I want you to wrestle with what's done here is more than that. It is Jesus himself laying hands on infants, declaring them as heirs of his kingdom, and then blessing them. I think every parent here would trade that any day for me doing infant baptism for their child, right? Because it's more than that, actually, that is given to them. That's something we need to wrestle with and struggle with and pray about. What a wonderful, wonderful blessing Jesus offers upon these children. What a tender act of kindness. Now step back with me from this scene. We've seen parents bringing their children. We've identified with them. We too want our children to see Christ in everything that we do. Not just at church, but in the way we treat our spouse and the people who cut us off in traffic and everything that we do. We've seen the disciples blocking the way. And with them, we can relate too, because we often prefer certain people over other people. We operate very much in this worldly kind of way. And we've seen Jesus giving his decree, giving the application, and then giving such a wonderful blessing, laying hands on these little ones. There are so many places we could go, but I think tonight I want to encourage you by saying, what a picture of hope, of true hope. There are all the candidates out there, right? The political parties, not just in our country, but around the world. And what do they promise? Change, hope, And yet what inevitably happens time and time again? They're revealed to be people like us. They love those who love them. They hate those who hate them. They end up falling at some point. It seems always inevitably they fall in love with the power. They fall in love with the sound of their own voice. Maybe they kiss babies occasionally, but it's not a real love for the weak. They love power, and they love prestige. And it's not just here. It's not just limited to our age. I promise you, I love history. You see it all through history. It has always been the case with all the kingdoms of this world. Here, then, is hope. Here is an alternative kingdom. Here is an alternative king who truly and really cares for the least of all, who loves them, who gave himself for them. What a wonderful emblem of hope. And in church, we are to live those values out. We are to be an embassy of heaven, a place where people see a little bit of what is coming when Christ returns. That they see in us a love for the weakest among us, for the poorest, for the smallest, for the babies, for the infants, for those who have nothing to give back to us. Yet we show love and care and honor for them. That is the heart of our King. And that is the heart of his upside-down kingdom. Upside down because everything works the opposite of the kingdoms of this world. Where the kingdoms of this world love power and wealth and prestige, the kingdom of God cares only for the glory of God and the care of the weak. And so Jesus, as we step away from our passage, says to us again tonight, as he said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of heaven." Let us pray. Father, how refreshing tonight to take this glimpse of Jesus and his kingdom. How wonderful to know that in this universe so dark with sin, where power politics reign, there is yet a great king, a shepherd of love and kindness, who cares every bit as much for the weak, the needy, the sick, the broken, as for the strong and the talented. How we praise you for our wonderful Savior. Help us, Father, to become more like him. Help us, especially here in this community of faith, to operate as he operated, to welcome the weak, to welcome the infants, to welcome those who are little, those who are poor, those who are sick, and to rejoice in them, and to honor and love and protect them. Father, grant this grace toward to us, we pray, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.